Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
I am his, and he is mine, as the branch is to the vine. Familiar words from Chief of Sinners Though I Be, and familiar words from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We are at Issues, Etc. 24's point, where we're about to launch into chapters 15 and 16 of the Gospel of John in our marathon 24 hours of Issues, Etc. on that Gospel. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, and with us for these next couple of hours to cover chapters 15 and 16, I'm jealous of him. How in the world did he manage to luck into these chapters? I know he's the only one who stays up this late, is Dr. Tom Baker. Pastor Tom Baker is the host of a radio show called Law and Gospel, and he is a frequent guest here on Issues, Etc. He'll be joining us in just a moment. You can join us, too, if you are among the few, the proud, those who can't get to sleep. 1-877-623-MY-IE. That's 1-877-623-MY-IE. You can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. That's talkback@issuesetc.org. Or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Pastor Tom Baker, how in the world are you this morning?
I'm a bit concerned. I just finished reading Jim Belz's commentary on Mark. Are you sure we're in John?
Yeah, that was the last I heard.
Oh.
Wait a second. Wait a second. Yep, it's John.
Well, let me turn over to that. Let's see. What chapter is it?
It's chapter 15. Remember, as the branch is to the vine.
Oh, yeah, I'm familiar with that, yes. Well, Belz didn't have much to say about that, so.
Well, doggone it, you're going to have to look someplace else. You may actually have to open your Bible, Tom.
No, I've got it opened here. I'm using, you don't mind Luther's German Bible tonight, do you?
As long as you translate it.
Oh, well, my translation will sound like the ESV.
Okay, my reading will sound like the ESV. And let me just read you the first few verses here of John 15. We'll get right into the text. There is so much to talk about here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. All right, I'm just going to stop there because Jesus has said a mouthful, as he does in really all the verses in this section of John. Why does he call himself a vine?
Much of what Jesus is doing in the New Testament is actually a reflection of the Old Testament. In fact, remember, he's the new Adam, he's the new Moses, he's the new David, etc., etc. But also in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord is having problems with his people Israel in his vineyard. He says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, it shall be trampled down." So what Jesus does, he is not only our substitute as the Messiah, he is the substitute for being the proper vine to which we are therefore grafted. And I really love what Paul has to say about this in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. He's trying to describe how we Gentiles got on this vine. He says, "If you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, that is, the people of Israel, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Jesus becomes the vine. And in fact, he makes it very clear, as we're going to see, that unless we are grafted in, and notice, all the metaphors in the Bible that talk about how we are saved always have God as the subject of the doing of it. I'm blind. I was blind. I see. I'm deaf. I hear. I was a wild olive, and I'm grafted in contrary to nature. That's not what you graft in, wrong kinds of branches. And so the only other big point is verse 3, already you are clean. Now, that's really kind of interesting, because in Acts chapter 11, Peter is up on a roof and he has a vision of a big blanket coming down, a great sheet from heaven, and it had unclean food on it. And a voice said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." And then verse 9, it's the same Greek word that John uses, but a voice answered the second time out of heaven, "What God hath cleansed, make not thou common." In other words, what God has cleaned, then we are not to make common. And that's precisely what John 15:3 is saying. Already ye are clean. Why? Because of the word that I have spoken to you.
That's a great passage on the power of the word, well, to forgive sins, right? To make clean.
Right. Romans 10, they came to faith by hearing the word. And that's God's scripture, but also refers, of course, to none other than Jesus Christ himself.
Now, what do you make of this pruning bit that's in here in verse 2?
Well, now we're moving into the area of what we call sanctification. Theology is the art of making distinctions, and the one distinction is justification. How were we made clean? Well, because of the word that I've spoken to you. But I'll tell you, why do I need to go to church every Sunday, to Bible classes, etc.? That's the pruning process that God is using in me so that I may bear even more fruit of the Holy Spirit. None of that saves me. Because as we're going to see, you can't even bear one fruit of the Holy Spirit until you are totally saved. But just like a child, you adopt a child into your family, boy, he gets free food, free clothes, free bed, but is that the end of your parenthood? No. You continue to prune the child. The way we say it theologically is we bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this is something that God does, and parents who are the next authority beyond God, that's their responsibility in bringing their children to catechism, to Sunday school, to church services, so that they also may be pruned.
Jesus goes on, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Sounds like you had already read as far as verse 5 here. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You were just making that point.
Yes, in fact, that probably is one of the most important verses when we're talking about the theme of the Reformation. The Reformation really wasn't about how bad sins are. Both the Roman Catholics and the Lutheran Catholics agreed that sin was bad. The problem during the time of the Reformation dealt with what part does works have in regard to my salvation, my becoming saved, justification. Luther wrote a whole item on that called the Heidelberg Disputation, and it's about justification, not sanctification. And the point that he is making, as Jesus is making here, is that apart from me, you can do no thing. So, until you are grafted onto the vine, and that being grafted means you are fully saved. It's just like a child who is adopted. I think one of the best way to teach what Jesus says, he uses metaphors, analogies like parables. We need sometimes to bring that up to date for our listeners. But when a child is adopted, do they get a lot more in that family the longer they live? Of course they do. They may end up with a bicycle and maybe a car or whatever. However, on the second day of their adoption, if their parents died in a car accident, those adopted children have full inheritance rights. They are considered fully members of the family. And so also are we. And it is only when you become fully a member of the family that you can even do one work. God makes a distinction between good works and fruit of the Holy Spirit. A good work even an atheist can do. He can stop at a stop sign. He pays his taxes. So outwardly, even an unbeliever can fulfill the law, and the government tries to do that with its curbing use of the law. But inwardly, only a Christian can do a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that distinction is tremendous. I just did the parable on the sheep and the goats. And if you don't recognize that God is commending the sheep, not for good works, but for fruit of the Holy Spirit, you're really going to get confused, because even goats do good works, but they don't do them for Christ. It's so clear from the parable. And therefore, unlike unbelievers that are trying to merit their way into salvation, believers inherit their way into salvation. And that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus is saying here, that apart from me, you can do nothing. But when you're with me, you've inherited not only salvation, but you also have the Holy Spirit that now can produce fruit of the Holy Spirit.
So the key is the abiding. I think of something that the 19th century Lutheran theologian Charles Porterfield Croth wrote. Thinking about this passage, he said, look, the vine just doesn't put out one gush of sap throughout the plant to the various branches. It's a continuous flow. It requires abiding. And if a branch gets cut off, it's not going to be helped at all by the fact that it was once attached to the vine. The memory of having been attached to the vine will not keep it alive. It needs that ongoing, continuous flow of sap throughout the plant, throughout the various branches. Jesus says, abide in me.
Yes, in fact, the Greek word there, this is excellent what you said there, Ken, doesn't just mean to remain or abide, but another proper translation is to be kept continually. And there's a whole bunch of verses that have that kind of a condition attached. So this is really important. We don't abide in Jesus because we make our mind to do so. He keeps us abiding in him. Remember in Hebrews, Jesus says something that I'm not only the one who begins your salvation, I also fulfill it. And that's how we abide in him. Through hearing the word, receiving the sacraments, he keeps us continually. And I think that's a really good picture you've drawn there.
Well, these chapters, as we were saying last hour with Peter Bender, are just like an echo chamber. They keep echoing back and forth. At the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, but you could translate that places to abide.
Yes, yes. No, I was listening to the two of you, obviously. But the fact of the matter is almost all of the scripture repeats the scripture for a very simple reason. I often ask when I do seminars, I say, who is the author of the Gospel according to St. John? And of course, everybody says John. And I say, no, the author was God. John is the writer. And unlike when you read an editorial like in a newspaper, the author and the writer is always the same person. When you read the Bible, the author and the writer are different. But that means since God authored Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, you can use Revelation 22 or any part of Revelation to interpret the Genesis passage. The best example I give, there's no evidence in the Old Testament books that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was the devil. You read that out of the book of Revelation. Now, you can pretty well guess it is the devil, but there's no clear passage, but there is a passage in Revelation. How can you use Revelation to interpret Genesis? Because the author is the same. And so, no wonder we have so many, as you said, repeating things going on, even in the same book of the Bible, because the author is trying to get across to us what is the most important thing, that we're saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus, not on account of our works. And this passage really hits that on the head.
So Scripture interprets Scripture, and I'm not just going to go as broadly as you do from Genesis to Revelation. I'm just going to go from John 15, verse 4 to verse 7, because here Jesus defines further what abiding in him is. He said in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Well, now verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full.
Wow, there's so much there.
Yeah, I've always found that fascinating, though. You know, Jesus puts a finer point on it. What does it mean to abide in him? Well, it's that his words abide in you. The word by which you are clean, right?
Exactly. And in fact, recently I just did a study on the Ten Commandments out of Exodus 20, and I was making the point that they are not what we would really call in the imperative. They're actually future indicatives, because unlike every other religion in the world, Ken, that says, here's what you need to do in order to make God your God. First he'll like you, then he'll love you, then he'll save you. What happens in Exodus 20, God first becomes our God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then I always add this little word, therefore, when you have that kind of a relationship with me, you will no longer have any other gods. You will not take my name in vain. You'll remember my Sabbath and the other seven commandments. And this is how it means to abide in his love. When we have that love for Jesus, even when we sin against him, we become contrite, that is, sorrowful over what we have done to him, as was Peter when he had denied him three times.
So we abide in him and we bear fruit, but we're not the fruit inspectors, right?
No, in fact, it's impossible for us to be fruit inspectors for a very simple reason. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is pointing out their what they think are good works, which are really fruit of the Holy Spirit, they can't even remember doing them. And I'll often at a seminar tell people to take a piece of paper and write down the last three fruit of the Holy Spirit you've done. And if anybody writes down anything, I say they're wrong, because a fruit of the Holy Spirit is a sinless good work, which is impossible for us to do totally. The old man never can have proper motivation. But the new man always does sinless good works. And so the reason that we cannot be our own fruit inspectors is because God can do something I can't even do for myself, Ken. God can read my heart. Because many a times, particularly when I sin, I think I have a good heart because I've got a good reason to sin.
So what have we learned from this? We have learned that a Tom Baker seminar is not for the faint of heart. There is a trap behind every question. We will continue with the tricky Pastor Baker on the other side of this break. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're smack dab in the middle of John 15, going through the entire Gospel of John in 24 hours. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. Call us if you dare. Talk to Pastor Baker at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. We'll have a break, and we'll be back.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Instruction, it means teaching. I've grown up in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and really had a lack of catechism instruction, just basic faith questions and how to respond to what I believe. And listening to the show has just given me information that helps me respond to just basic questions about my faith. So that's what Issues Etc., what it means. Thank you very much. You guys are awesome. I love your show. I listen to it all the time. Bye.
We hear quite often from refugees of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, like that caller just there, on Issues Etc., making the case, Issues Etc., what does this mean? And we have a slogan here, a tagline that's Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. And that's what we do day in and day out. A Christ-centered, cross-focused confession you hear daily here on Issues Etc. Thanks to great guests like Pastors Ken Sherb and Pastor Tom Baker. Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger during Issues Etc. 24.
Hey, Jeff, glad to be here with you and glad to be here with our listeners. We'd love to hear from you during Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call, make a pledge, help keep Issues Etc. broadcasting Christ-centered, cross-focused programming to the world. Your phone numbers to do that, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. If you're listening on demand, the number to call for your pledge, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or anytime, night or day, live or on demand. You can make a secure online, tax-deductible, year-end even gift to Issues Etc. at issuesetc.org.
And if you enjoy Bible studies like this, we are giving away an excellent Bible study resource, Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund, for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org. We want to hear from you during Issues Etc. 24.
The hymn, Lord, 'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee. It's Issues Etc. 24, and boy, we're going to see how that hymn is quite relevant to what we're talking about in John chapter 15. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, talking with Pastor Tom Baker about chapters 15 and 16. After our 2 hours here with Pastor Baker, Dr. John Kleinig for 2 hours going through the jam-packed high priestly prayer in John 17. But for the moment, back to chapter 15, verse 12. Tom, reading the paragraph 12 through 17, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus talked about a new commandment back in chapter 13. He talked about keeping his commandments if you love him in chapter 14. Now he goes into greater detail here in verse 12 of chapter 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." What's the significance of those last few words?
I have a chart that I take around to seminars that has every religion and every mainline religion, and on it has their particular version of the golden rule. And under Christianity, love your neighbor as you love yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Every religion has that concept. What we forget is part of the reason we call it Maundy Thursday isn't because we can't figure out whether it was on Monday or Thursday he did that. That's what I used to think when I was a kid. But it's actually from the Latin word mandatum, which means commandment. And a lot of people think, well, what's the new commandment he gave us on Maundy Thursday? It was, you know, take the Lord's Supper. And even though that's a significant part of the Maundy Thursday meal, the new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. Now, what's the difference between the golden rule and Jesus' commandment? The golden rule is always out of self-interest. Namely, I'm going to treat you the way I want you to treat me. In other words, the old Adam is always behind the golden rule to some degree, in the sense that, what am I going to get out of it?
Yeah, and I'm going to hope like crazy that you do treat me well.
Yes, yes. You know, in other words, look at the way I'm treating you. You better treat me. Well, what do you think why we give apples to teachers for, you know, to get better grades? Although I once said that at a seminar, and a teacher put up her hand. She said, no, I have students who love me, and that's why they give me apples. So I got to be a little careful there. Anyway, the point I'm making is, what did Jesus get for himself? He got nothing. And this is what agape means, that you do something for someone else without self-interest involved, but only the other interest involved. And, of course, his main other interest was in obedience to the Father. And that's why the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, even though Jesus was quite an unsuccessful preacher. I mean, I had 80 field workers. I didn't have no dozen of them ever leave me, forsake me, betray me, deny me. I sure didn't have my mother or father say, be quiet, or my brothers say, don't be talking the way you're talking. Yet Jesus fulfilled the mission for which he came. And that's really important for us to understand, that our mission is fulfilled not when we're particularly successful, but when we're faithful to the vocation God has put us in, and faithful to the Word of God. And that's the true meaning of love one another as I have loved you.
Well, he goes on to talk about it, right? The next verse says,
yep,
greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. That's getting pretty close to home here. This is exactly what he's doing.
In fact, he... in light of what Paul says, while we were yet his enemies, he died for us. So he could have continued, but of course in this case he was talking to his friends, the disciples, but he easily could have added that greater love has no more than this, as someone lay down his life for his friends or his enemies. And from the cross to those who were piercing his hands and his feet, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the greater love, that even for his enemies, he died.
Now, it really is remarkable that Jesus uses the term friends. He says, I have called you friends. I remember I was in a group discussion, and I mentioned the fact that I teach kids to think of Jesus as their friend. And somebody said, well, isn't that a little bit irreverent? Should you be teaching people to think of Jesus as their friend? What do you think, Tom?
I ran into that problem. I wrote a hymn once, and instead of calling God Father, I called him Dad. And they sang it at the seminary, but when they came to that word, the choir director had them change it back to Father, you know.
And must have Meyer thrown Solomon, off the meter. That's two syllables instead of one.
I know. They just said it, you know. And, of course, Abba, which is the word is used there from the Aramaic, is what a little girl would say to her dad when she comes home from work. I mean, when's the last time a five-year-old kid saw a father walk in the front door and said, well, hello, father, what can I do for you? No, hi, dad, and we're so glad you're home. But nobody would have said that in the Old Testament. That is an important point to make. The Our Father who art in heaven, if Jesus had used the word Abba, could never have been said in the Old Testament. But first of all, the priests were doing the praying on the part of the people. But now that we're the priesthood of all believers, and now that we have this relationship as friend with God, we can use words that even little children can use, and they're not inappropriate.
There's an old saying that says you're stuck with your family, but you can choose your friends. Well, Jesus makes it very clear who chose who in this situation, and it goes back to the hymn with which we began this segment. Lord, 'tis not that I did choose thee. He says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you.
I tell you, I use this verse many a time. I'm doing law and gospel on the radio, of course, for 18 years, and I've had 18 years of people phoning me believing that they were saved because they made a decision to invite Christ into their heart. And I keep making the point that that was impossible for you to do as an unbeliever, because if you really wanted him into your heart, he already was your friend, you knew it, and you loved him. And this is the verse I use again and again. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And, of course, we even had a problem in the Lutheran church for a time that people were trying to say, well, the reason God chose us, because of his foreknowledge, he knew you would come to faith, and therefore those are the people he elected. And C.F.W. Walther, first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, he, of course, wrote a set of theses on that that just destroyed that notion, as well as I think Luther thought one of his greatest writings he ever wrote, would you not agree with me, was On the Bondage of the Will?
Oh, yeah. Luther had all kinds of things he said was his best book, but that one comes to the top of the list a lot.
Yes, it does. I think at the very top, he still looked to his catechism because he kept going over it each day. Never could stop learning, even from the small catechism.
He goes on, though, Jesus does here, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We're back to that thing about bearing fruit and that the fruit should abide. Not only are they to abide in the Father and his word abide in them, but now the fruit is going to abide.
Yes. In fact, there's a passage a lot of Lutherans use, but they don't go far enough. By grace you have been saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And then listen to verse 10. This is Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's how I explain it with an analogy. When you adopt an infant, 2 months old, does it do any good works? And a lot of people say, well, no. Well, yes, it does. As soon as you take it home, it eats the food you provide the child. It wears the clothes you give him. It sleeps in the bed. Those are just kind of spontaneous works, and that's how God regards fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we just spontaneously do them, and we're not even aware that unbelievers aren't doing them a lot of times because they can't, since the motivation of love for Christ needs to be there to make it a proper fruit of the Holy Spirit, which no unbeliever has. So this is the point, that God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. And so God uses us to help out the neighbor. And those good works never can be understood as a means of salvation. The Lutheran Confessions in the Apology, this is on Love and Fulfilling the Law, Article 5, they use, John here, the law cannot be obeyed unless we have been reborn through faith in Christ, just as Christ says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing.
So Jesus loops back to that point. He says, I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and the fruit just comes. You don't have to tell a tree to produce fruit. You don't have to tell a young girl growing up that at some point she's going to quit playing with dolls. It just happens.
Yes, I'll ask a group I did with the Bible study recently I was conducting. I said, can you think of the last fruit of the Holy Spirit that God may consider you have done? And nobody could think of much. And I said, well, how about sitting here in class? You think the devil wanted you to be here? If he had had his will, every one of you would have had a car accident on the way to church to this Bible study. But God is watching over you, and because your new man desired to be hearing more about how much Jesus loves you, God protected you on the way here in order that you might hear this. This is a tremendous fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you will be astonished on the day of judgment if God lists your fruit of the Holy Spirit, because you won't, like the sheep, recognize him.
Now, this comes up, this point I'm about to make, several times in these chapters. Jesus says here in 15, verse 16, toward the end of it, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You can see somebody's eyes getting wide, and he's thinking about the Cadillac or something like that. You know, whatever you ask the Father in my name. Well, what is Jesus talking about there?
Well, I asked him for a nice car, and I did get it. Doesn't that work?
May work for you, but you're Tom Baker.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, and then they got a flat tire. No. Do people not read the text? It doesn't say, whatever you ask the Father, he may give it to you. It says, whatever you ask the Father in my name. Now, what does that mean? I was actually corrected once by one of my listeners when I said, God's answers to your prayer are yes, no, or wait. And this lady phoned up. She says, no, God's answer is always yes. And I asked her to explain it, and I'll paraphrase what she said because she was absolutely right. There's only two kinds of prayers that we pray, Ken. One is for something God has already promised. So if we're baptizing a baby, we don't ask that the baby receive faith if it be your will. We just ask it because he's promised that faith will be there. But if we're asking for something that's not a promise from the Bible, then we are, if we're doing it in the name of Jesus, we do the same thing that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be your will. So to ask Jesus or the Father in my name means that if it's a promise, you just ask for it. So when you read the Bible, you ask that you'll be helped and comforted because there's a promise. The word doesn't return empty. But if you're asking for a car or a motorcycle or a new house or a new job, you always ask, if it be your will, and God's answer is always yes. It will be according to my will. To ask in the name of Jesus means to humble ourselves and allow him to make the best decision for us because we don't know all the circumstances surrounding it. I can't tell you how many times I didn't get something I had worked for, and then it ended up being far better as I look back on it. Now, sometimes you can't figure out why you don't, but who cares? Because God says he's going to work all things to your good. So to ask in the name of Jesus means to allow him to make the decision in praying for those things which are not promised in the Bible.
Okay, so Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you, I put you on my side, which means you're not on the world's side, which means what we get in verse 18.
Yes. It means the world is going to hate us.
Yeah, let me read this part, and then we can talk about it. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The word hate or hated comes up a lot in this little paragraph. And Christians do have to anticipate the world's hatred.
Yes, Jesus is quoting there from Psalm 69:4. It's a messianic psalm. They hated me without a cause. That's what he means, that in their own law, which, of course, Jesus divides the Old Testament. We divide the New Testament, gospel and epistles. He talks about Moses and the prophets, and sometimes Moses, the prophets, and the readings. But very important point. The word hate here means much more than you just don't like somebody. They detest what your position is. And I'll tell you, going back up above, I believe a lot of his disciples left him when they heard him say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Because we want, our old Adam wants to take credit for becoming saved. And second of all, the world hates Jesus because his primary message is not just the gospel, but law and gospel. And what's the law? The law is that you don't have adequate ability to even do one good work in the eyes of God as an unbeliever. And that, therefore, you do deserve, as we often confess in the liturgy, temporal and eternal punishment. Remember the Pharisee? It's really interesting. I like this one translation from Luke 18. And when the Pharisee began to pray to himself, it says, he says, God, thank you. It's another question I ask. Can you ever thank God for something that would be a sin? And most people say, well, no. Well, here's an example. A Pharisee thanking him that he's not a sinner like others. Well, you can't thank God for that because he is a sinner, just like that tax collector, just like that publican. So I really believe that the law, when it's done properly, creates hate in a person. There's only two reactions to proper preaching of the law. They either get really depressed because they're contrite over the law, which is, by the way, the spiritual goal that you have in preaching the law, to get people distressed and hating God, in contrast to others who will then say, oh, no, you're just wrong. I'm not that bad a sinner. So a preaching of the law creates much hate. And when this carpenter from Nazareth talks about that he's the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah, they just hate that because they don't think they need him.
Well, when he says he is the only way, that automatically implies that their way is not valid.
Exactly. And that's the problem we have in the country today. Remember, I've got that chart with the golden rule. For many people, that's the purpose of religion, to be kind to your neighbor. And that's the way of salvation. And Christianity crushes that old Adam notion, and therefore people's egos are really deflated.
Two more verses here in chapter 15. We'll round it out before we take the top of the hour break. Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus says he will send the Helper. He will send the Helper from the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, like the Creed says. And again, he's called the Spirit of Truth, like we saw back in chapter 14. Why is it important that this designation for the Holy Spirit is repeated, the Spirit of Truth?
Because Jesus is about to disappear. They think he's going to Jerusalem to regain the wonderful kingdom of Israel and restore its former purity and grandeur. He's going to Jerusalem to be buried in the ground. Of course, he will then rise from the dead, but 40 days later, he's going to ascend into heaven. But 50 days later, he's going to fulfill the promise that he does right here when he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. And when the people who are cut to the heart after hearing Peter's sermon, what can we do? Peter tells them something they can't do. He tells them to be baptized, and he uses a passive there, which means that's not something that they're doing. It's something that God is going to do for them, and they're going to receive two gifts, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that now your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that, as far as I can ascertain, in the early church, the only people who were permitted to take the Lord's Supper were those who had had the Pentecost baptism, so that their bodies could become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the body and blood of Christ could enter into them without bad things happening.
There's a lot of talk in the book of John about bearing witness. Jesus certainly talks about it here toward the end of chapter 15. He says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. And then he turns to these men he's talking to. He says, and you will also bear witness. Why is John particularly so fascinated with this idea of witness? And you know, witness, when these guys do it, they will be eyewitnesses. They've been with him from the beginning. That's what he says.
Yes, because God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to produce the love letter to the entire world, which we call the Word. And it's kind of important to understand, this is why the English is sometimes not that helpful, that the word for bearing witness is where we get the word for martyr. And so the very idea that when we bear witness, look what's happening, how ISIS are taking care of even children who now bear witness that Jesus is their Savior. They suffer martyrdom. And of course, even here in the United States, people who are standing up for the witness of Jesus Christ are suffering with the loss of business, with being made fun of, and with an immorality being forced on them that they totally disagree with.
Well, these guys got it, because in the book of Acts, chapter 5, Peter and the apostles called in before the council, threatened. You know, they say, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's exactly the lesson from John 15.
In fact, from tradition, outside of John on the island of Patmos, all the other apostles were said to have been martyred.
So Jesus is preparing these guys for what's ahead of them, for the experience of the death of Christ and the being bereft of him. When they lost him, they lost everything. The experience of their own sin and their guilt in the face of this, and preparing them also for the resurrection and ascension and for their work as his witnesses. And we'll talk more about all of that as we trip over the hour. It's now 2 o'clock Central, and we'll start Issues Etc. 24 the next hour with Dr. Tom Baker talking about John chapter 16. We're on our marathon, heading through the Gospel of John, one verse at a time. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We will be back on the other side of this break to talk more about the Gospel of John.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Wendy from Bloomington, Illinois, listening to discussions on interesting topics in a format that is based on truth and love. I most recently listened to the discussion on the ISIS attacks in Paris with Dr. Robert Spencer, and I felt confident that the interview was conducted based on facts and not just opinions and emotions, as is on other websites and stations. Thank you very much for this format.
We're your comprehensive source for news, information, and truth, Issues Etc. Jeff Schwarz, Craig Feichtinger alongside during Issues Etc. 24. And we hear comments like that quite a bit, where the breadth of topics that we cover, whether it's in-depth Bible study like we're doing here during Issues Etc. 24, or if it's talking about the terrorist attacks by ISIS in Paris and Beirut, those are the type of things we cover day in and day out here on Issues Etc.
And we'd like to say thanks to Stan and Kathy in Carson City, Nevada. Had a nice conversation with Stan. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Jeff, Stan said that some of his favorite segments are Soundbite of the Week and some of the email and comment line segments that we do. So he enjoys the listener interaction part of Issues Etc. as well as the teachings that we do during the program.
And during Issues Etc. 24, we are live, so it is interactive. You can interact two ways. You can ask a question or comment for our guests during Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Baker, in the next hour, will be talking about John 16 with Pastor Ken Sherb. And you can also call and pledge your support for Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. You're listening on demand. You can make a credit card donation, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. Or you can, if you're listening live, call us toll-free, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. And anytime, day or night, live or on demand, donate at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening and staying with us during Issues Etc. 24.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 18, starts now.
I'm trying to take a nap in here. The on-the-air light comes on again. 2:04 in the morning with Issues Etc. 24. Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. You can join us for our marathon here. 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Send us an email. Our email studio address is talkback@issuesetc.org. Or you can send us a tweet at issuesetc. We're in the middle of 2 hours within the longer 24 with Dr. Tom Baker talking about John chapters 15 and 16. Right before the break, Tom, we were talking about the subject of the world's hatred of Christians, and that theme continues a bit into chapter 16, yet I'll read you the first few verses of chapter 16. Jesus again speaking, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." It's pretty sober stuff. But Jesus says, I do want you to remember all this, like a number of other things he said in these chapters. I want you to know I'm telling you in advance so that when it happens, your faith will not fail.
Yes, verse 1, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And sure enough, when I took a look at the original Greek, there's a word there. It's pronounced henna. And it means that this is the purpose I'm saying these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, we do this with our children all the time. They'll say something, "Well, Dad, I'd like to go out for the basketball team." And then you say, "Well, you know, their practice is at 6 in the morning. You don't like getting up that early. But if you want to do that, you'll have to get up that early, have an early breakfast. I'll take you." And you warn them or predict to them the things that they're going to have to go through. So when they do go out for the basketball team and then they start having this drudgery stuff they have to do, they're not going to quit the basketball team because they say, "Well, you know, my dad told me ahead of time." And I believe that's why the entire book of Revelation was written, because here are these Christians going through all this persecution, and they're wondering, why am I going through all this? And Dr. Brighton, and I think you know, Ken, he died just recently.
Yeah, boy, is there, if there's anybody who's ready for heaven, having studied of Revelation... It's Lou Brighton.
I had no understanding of the book of Revelation until I took a graduate course with him. It was just amazing. But I'll never forget the point he was making, is that the book of Revelation was kind of telling the people not only what's going to happen on Judgment Day, but much of it is what is happening to you today and why it's happening and why when you're persecuted and you suffer, you shouldn't think that God is gone or God is no longer in charge. He's still in charge. I remember Jewish friends I've had that they're part of the Reform. They no longer believe in God because of the Holocaust. They can't imagine how God would allow that to happen. Well, we Christians were enduring a Holocaust at times, especially in foreign lands, but because Revelation and Jesus warns us ahead of time, then we see, well, even God knew this was going to happen, and it shows us it means he's still in control, working out all things to our good, regardless of the evidence that appears to be against that.
Verse 3, "They'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me."
Yes, there the word "know" really means more than just have knowledge of. Obviously, they had knowledge of God taking Moses through the Red Sea, but it's kind of the know that, remember some translations, Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit before she knew a man. Well, she had never met a man before? No, it's talking about a sexual encounter there. And in this case, to know God is to believe in God. Now, who was someone who did these things because he did not know God, nor me, that is Jesus? Have you ever heard of the name Saul? There was Saul that was responsible for the final murder of Christians as he put them into jails, and then they were judged, and some of them were put to death. Why did Saul do that? Because even though he probably had much of the Old Testament memorized, he did not recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of that, because he was under the law. He had a law orientation. Therefore, he did not truly know the Father, which means every time I'm persecuted by someone, I don't argue with them that, well, you shouldn't be doing that. I assume they don't know the Father or Jesus, and now I have an opportunity to share a message with them that may, like in the situation of Saul, who became Paul, change their whole behavior, their whole attitude, their whole lifestyle.
Well, that's chapter 16, verse 3, which has kind of the negative side. They don't know me or the Father. Chapter 17, verse 3, that Dr. Kleinig will talk about in a while, is this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yeah, excellent connection.
Now, who is going to be the one who introduces you? So you know, Jesus has been kind of circling around, mentioning the Holy Spirit, but boy, he's going to land solidly on the work of the Holy Spirit in this next section, beginning in chapter 16, verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Once again, Tommy underscores the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away, because that's going to mean that I'm sending the Holy Spirit. But for a guy who hosts a radio program called Law and Gospel, I would think these verses are among the favorites of yours.
There's no doubt about it that when Jesus is talking about that he is going to send the Helper, he's not just talking about the person of the Holy Trinity, but also his message. In fact, I think one is hard-pressed to find anyone in the Old Testament who came to faith that did not come to faith through the Holy Spirit. In fact, the creed, the Apostles' Creed, we talk about God as the Creator, Jesus as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as the Sanctifier. In other words, he takes what Jesus has done, namely die on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and takes those benefits and disperses them through word and sacrament. This is why it is to our advantage that Jesus goes away, so that Pentecost will come and the Holy Spirit will do these three things. The first is concerning sin. That's proclaiming the law, that no one is able to come to Jesus unless drawn, or come to the Father unless drawn by Jesus. The righteousness refers to the righteousness you must have in order to get into heaven. And as Luther finally figured out through the power of the Holy Spirit in reading Romans 1, that was not a righteousness he is able to attain, but a righteousness that is declared to him through the gospel message that he receives through faith. And then the judgment, which always scares us. Why do we have an evil conscience? Because we think we need to be punished for our sins. And that's what baptism does. It removes that evil conscience, because what Jesus has done on the cross is to take away the punishment for sin that we deserve. In other words, what forgiveness really means is God is no longer going to hold you accountable for your sins eternally. And therefore, that is really to our advantage to hear that. And even at the Pentecost sermon, remember, not only did they get baptized for those two gifts, but the promise was also given to those who are afar off, those were Gentiles, and to your little children, namely infant baptism. So just in the Pentecost sermon, we have the fulfillment of why Jesus is sending not just the person of the Holy Spirit, but his message, which is the message of Jesus and the message of the Father.
Well, what's he going to do? He's going to, the Holy Spirit will convince the world, you know, really back the world into a corner on these points concerning sin. That's got to be law, right, when the Holy Spirit's talking to us about our sin. And he could do it in any number of ways. And in fact, on the pages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit does do it in any number of ways. He could run us through the Ten Commandments. But in this case, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit going right for the jugular. The fact is, you don't believe.
Right.
And that's the root of all sin, and it's the sin that's going to cut you off from God.
Yes. Yeah, it's the dividing wall of hostility, which Jesus has crushed, because what erects the dividing wall of hostility is not just sin. A lot of creation sins, and there's no eternal punishment. Like, if a lion eats a human being, the lion doesn't go to hell. Only two parts of creation are under what we call the curse of the law. In the day that you do not do what God commands, death is the result. And those two parts of creation are angels and human beings. Now, there is no salvation that we know of for angels. But God has prepared a salvation for human beings through Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to so share that through word and sacrament that many like Saul, who became Paul, comes to faith and are saved.
All right, so that brings us to the second point. The Holy Spirit's going to convince the world about righteousness. And this is the hard part. Jesus says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What does Jesus going to the Father have to do with our righteousness?
It's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. It's chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 4 has the Father out of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne. And there's a lot of commotion. Sin is in the world. Chapter 5 has Jesus appearing, and I believe this is the time of the ascension, when he ascends to heaven as a slain lamb. And all the glory and honor given to the Father is now also shared with the Son. Revelation 5 is a beautiful picture of how Jesus has redeemed us and made us kings and priests on the earth, and both the Father and the Son together is glorified, which again shows me very clearly what Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. Particularly when you look at Revelation chapter 1, and Jesus is described like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. He looks just like the Father. They are still two distinct persons of the Trinity, but when you see me, you've seen the Father. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to move many hearts to come to belief as to who God is and who Jesus is.
So Jesus is going to the Father, like you say, in the ascension, as reflected there in Revelation 5 or Daniel 7, now that the work is done. And that's where my righteousness lies, in the completed work of Christ, which is to say it doesn't lie in me.
Absolutely. In fact, it's such a comical thing. They're on the Mount of Ascension, and Jesus drifts up into the clouds, and they still keep looking up, when are you coming back? And then an angel has to tell them that he will return in a like manner, but now they are And as you made the point, to go down and continue his witness, which means continue to be the persecuted ones, as you hear very clearly taught in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which we call the Beatitudes.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit, I'm just toting it up here. We're really dilating on John 16, verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit convinces the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. That's law. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Our righteousness is in the Christ who has done the work and ascended. It's righteousness outside of ourselves. It's his righteousness imputed to us. That's pure gospel. And then verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, is that law or gospel?
That, for the unbeliever, is law. But for the believer, it is gospel.
Ding, ding, ding. That's exactly what I tell my catechism kids.
Yes. Peter Bender said it in the previous hour. Jesus wasn't going to leave until his work is completed.
Actually, I said that, and Peter agreed with it.
I was trying to give him some credit. But, yeah, you're correct. So I suppose everything I said, you're going to say you said, and I agreed with it.
Oh, wait. If only I were hosting with Kleinig, I would be constantly quoting what I said to you.
Oh, no, I tell you. Kleinig, man, his books are tremendous. I mean, you've got a really good speaker. I would encourage everybody to be listening to the 2 hours after me, especially if he's going to be talking on the high priestly prayer.
No, but let's just put a fine point on what we said there about verse 17. Yeah, the fact that the ruler of this world is judged, right? Luther's hymn, he's judged, the deed is done, one little word can fell him. If you're on the devil's side, that's the worst news you could possibly get.
Absolutely.
But if you're with Christ, then it's the best news you could possibly get.
In fact, that's another question I do at seminars. I say, there's a hymn that says, on earth is not his equal, to whom is that referring? And, of course, everybody says Jesus. But when you look at a mighty fortress, on earth is not his equal, it's referring to the devil.
Well, you're like the person at the convention who has to stand up and say, we can't just sing one verse of a mighty fortress is our God, because it leaves
absolutely.
The world in the hands of the devil. And it does, if you stop there.
Well, there was a convention where some professors were said to be teaching false doctrine, and everybody started singing the church is one foundation, but they forgot verse 3 that talked about heresy, so that's the one I was singing.
No, they just kept singing stanza 1 again
that's
and again.
That's all they sang, that's right.
Yeah, I remember that, Tom.
Oh, boy.
Let's move on to verse 12 before we take a break here. At the bottom of the hour,
sure.
This is still Jesus continuing talking about the Holy Spirit still, in fact. Verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth, there it is again, Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So obviously, they've been getting a lot from Jesus. He says there's more to say, but you can't bear it now. But again, the Holy Spirit is coming, the Spirit of truth. Now, here's a place where people can sometimes stub their toe. He will guide you into all the truth. What exactly does that mean?
Well, it has to do with, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And you wonder, what is he talking about? Well, that actually happened while he was still on earth. After his resurrection, he met with the disciples, and this is in John chapter 21. It's even in this chapter. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at a table close to him, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And, of course, Jesus had been taught about how they were going to be martyred and carried where they did not want to go. And Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. which is really kind of interesting that John would put that in there. It's part of the reason why we believe John is the writer of this gospel, because he's always referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But it shows that Peter, can you imagine that Jesus would have said to them, and by the way, one of the things that's going to happen is some of you are going to be martyred, but one of you isn't. Well, they may not have been able to handle that. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all the truth, there you go to the passage in Timothy where the holy apostles did not write their own stuff, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Things were brought back to their remembrance, and so anything they wrote down was written by them, but was authored by God. And when you read the epistles, there is so much more in those than what Jesus had said while he was here on earth. Even though John says, even in his own gospel, that the books in the world would not have been able to hold all the things that Jesus said, but then the epistles carry on the ministry, and that's how the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and converts us, giving us faith to believe what Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Well, you're thinking backward to chapter 14. I'm thinking ahead to chapter 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Not necessarily the traditions of the church.
Right.
Your word is truth.
That's right. That's verse 17. And so the fact of the matter is the word is why the Reformation came up with one of the solas, one of the onlys, Scripture alone. When I'm on my radio program, I say, if I ever say something you disagree with, phone me up, and if I can't find it in the Bible to back it up, then turn the station because I'm a false teacher. Only what's in the Word of God ought a preacher be saying, especially from the pulpit, so that we have the backup of the Holy Spirit to lead people into all truth.
And what's in that word is going to be the Holy Spirit, once again, calling attention to Jesus, taking what is mine and declaring it to you. I don't think we can emphasize this enough. In fact, I had a professor in seminary, Howard Tepker, who loved these chapters in John because of everything they said about the Holy Spirit. This was a big point, of course, that the Holy Spirit is constantly drawing attention to Jesus. So if you see people who are constantly telling you that they have the Holy Spirit or they're even interested in the Holy Spirit, but they're not that interested in Jesus, they're more interested, as it were, in the Holy Spirit than Jesus, you know something's wrong. You also have Jesus' own description of what the Holy Spirit is going to do, as we've been talking about it in just this section, and That's not there. That's at least not very prominent in the teaching of a lot of people who emphasize the Holy Spirit ostensibly.
Yes, they keep giving us what they consider to be new revelation, even though the book of Revelation says, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So a pastor needs to be really careful in what he says, and I often will say I'm not going to get into politics, because anytime two Christians can disagree amicably about a subject, a pastor ought not say this is the will of God or this is from the Word of God unless he's got a Bible passage to back it up.
The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus by taking what is Christ's and declaring it. And that's exactly what happens in the book of John itself. This is Issues Etc. 24, and we are going through the book of John one verse at a time. Got Dr. Tom Baker at the other end of our line right now. In a half hour, Dr. John Kleinig to talk about the high priestly prayer in John 17. We're going to take a break right now and let Craig and Jeff tell you about all the wonderful things that happen here at Lutheran Public Radio. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We'll talk to you in just a bit with our last half hour with Tom Baker.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Steve from St. Charles, Missouri. As a former evangelical, Issues Etc. means ongoing adult catechesis. It means learning about church history and even the occasional movie review. That's what Issues Etc. means to me.
From movie reviews to church history, where else are you going to get this on Christian radio? Issues Etc. 24, we're studying the Gospel of John and thoroughly enjoying this study between Pastors Baker and Sherb, and they'll be wrapping up John 16 here shortly. Jeff Schwarz and Craig Feichtinger, we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach, a truth-centered mission outreach. I think Pastor Paul McCain once labeled that at Concordia Publishing House, a truth-centered mission outreach that we're asking you to support during Issues Etc. 24.
You know, your donation doesn't only go to... But it goes to Issues Etc. live and on demand. It goes to Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7, Lutheran Public Radio, goes to help us continue to bring you Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. So lots of programming and lots of things around the office. You know, we've got bills, we've got our electric, we've got our utilities, the water bill, the rent, things just to help us stay in this particular area, this particular office complex that we are, and produce Issues Etc. We try to do these things with respect to our donors, so we try to do these things as fiscally responsible as possible. So that being said, any size donation, you will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund, and for a $100 donation or more during Issues Etc., you'll be entered for a drawing for the new Concordia commentary on John by Dr. Bill Reinrich. And it looks like we're about 30 minutes or so away from another drawing for that commentary. And you can get in on that and support Issues Etc. by giving us a call, 877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. If you're an on-demand listener, you're going to want to dial this number, 618-223-8385. That's 618-223-8385. Or, as always, a secure, online, tax-deductible, year-end gift to Issues Etc. at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to Catherine, listening in Sacramento, California. Catherine recently just joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can find out more about it by clicking the picture of Martin Luther at our homepage, issuesetc.org. That's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks to, again, to Catherine in Sacramento for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Call now, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. For you people listening to Issues Etc. 24 on demand, the phone number for you to call is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
In the Islatus, amid all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart, by thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest, who trust thee surely, has built securely, and stands forever. Alleluia. Our hearts are pining to see thy shining, dying or living, to thee are cleaving, not us hence ever. Alleluia.
The hymn In Thee is Gladness, and that will be a theme here in the second half of John 16. It started off talking about persecution and rough things, but then we got to the Holy Spirit, and we're about to enter into a section here that, at least in the ESV, has appropriately the heading, Your Sorrow Will Turn Into Joy. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, going through the Gospel of John one verse at a time. Right now with Dr. Tom Baker, host of the radio show Law and Gospel. Tom, let me read you verses 16 and following in John 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So while they were saying, "What does he mean about a little while? We don't know what he's talking about," Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered her baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So sorrow turned into joy. That is indeed the theme of this section. Sort it out for us, Tom. What causes the sorrow to turn into joy specifically?
It's really a long gospel item here, because we are sorrowful when the law hits us. And as you said, there's different ways in which the law hits us. A lot of times it can be by hearing the commandments and knowing we're sinning. But other times we kind of live a legalistic existence where things we just can't handle. We're not in control of our life, and we get very much in despair when we can't be our own God. And so we are therefore sorrowful. Now, when Jesus says in a little while, you have to look at the context. The one time he says it, he says, "I'm going to the Father," and we know that didn't happen until the ascension. So, or did it? In fact, as I come to think about it, it happened at the cross, too. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit."
Mm-hmm.
And on that very day, that's Good Friday, both the spirit of Jesus and the spirit of the repentant thief appeared in heaven before the Father. It also can be talking about, therefore, his resurrection. And I think the context there, verse 20, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Why is the world rejoicing? Remember, the word "world" just doesn't refer to the people in the world, but unbelievers. They're rejoicing when Jesus is crucified. "But your sorrow will turn into joy." And, of course, that did happen when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the gospel. Remember the very first words that Jesus says to the disciples on the night of the resurrection are the words the angel said to the shepherds, "Peace." And that peace, as you explained in the earlier hour, is not a peace in the temporal realm, but the peace between us and God the Father, because the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says we will be in joy. I want to say one other thing about that word joy. It doesn't necessarily mean an emotion. When a loved one dies at a funeral and you have a pastor who gives a proper law and gospel funeral, we are comforted by the fact that our loved one who believed in Jesus is in heaven. And so in the midst of tears, we have joy. The best verse to back that up is Hebrews 12, verse 2, where the writer to Hebrews says, "We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith," now listen to this, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy came about prior to the suffering that he was going to endure on the cross. Why? I often think of how many times when parents have a little child that has to go into surgery or even go to the dentist, the parents wish that they could be the child's substitute, that they could go in the place of the child, because it just hurts their heart so much to see that child suffer. Well, I think about that. What the reason Jesus is in joy is because he is going to take away the eternal suffering that we all deserve because of our sin. And so it's an attitude he has on the way to the cross, and that's why he remains faithful to the will of the Father.
As Jesus remains faithful for the joy that is set before him, he's also looking to give his people joy. And he uses the illustration of a woman who is in labor, and it's terrible for a while, but, and by the way, he says, when her hour has come, right? And his hour is at hand here. But once she's delivered the baby, all of that is forgotten. It's a thing of the past. Now there is joy, and the joy is tied up in this child. Well, their joy is going to be tied up in Jesus when he is risen from the dead.
Because it's a resurrection. It's a rebirth. And it's pointing forward as the first fruits of our rebirth also. Not here on earth, as was Lazarus raised from the dead, but after Judgment Day, when our bodies are restored to our spirits, if we died prior to Judgment Day, and we have that eternal heavenly body that never sins by thought, word, or deed, and has a blissful existence in heaven, face-to-face with Jesus.
A kind of a suppressed word, you don't see it here, but it lies in the back, I think, of what Jesus is saying, is the word hope. Because hope for tomorrow translates into joy for today.
Well said. And even politicians understand that. If they can convince a body politic that they will fulfill the hope that they're looking for, they'll get elected. Well, we have a Savior who does make that promise of true hope, but his promise is sure, and that assurance we received in the waters of baptism and, of course, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when he promises us that we receive the benefits of that body given for us and that blood shed for us.
Sometimes I like to challenge people in Bible classes and say, you know, you have to look for things that are repeated. If you look for things that are repeated, they're usually important. You at least have to stop and kind of ask yourself why this is coming up so much. And in the space of just a few verses, you have this verbiage, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. And then the disciples repeat it. They don't understand. What does he mean? A little while and then a little while. And then Jesus turns and says to them, oh, are you asking about what I said? A little while and then a little while. Why is there so much emphasis on this?
There's emphasis because they keep forgetting. He's already told them that in a parable. It's that parable, we call it the parable of the talents, but that's a terrible name because people think we're talking about our talents that we have been given by God of being able to sing or write or whatever, and on Judgment Day, God's going to check out how well we used our talents. It's got nothing to do. The word talent actually is a monetary thing, and as I say about every parable, whatever a parable is talking about is not what a parable is talking about. This is about a man who is going on a long journey and is going to come back. But those who believe he's going to return, even though the citizens hate him, are willing to go into the marketplace and put their life in danger, because we do know historically a person who went to Rome to get a kingdom was assassinated on the way. In contrast to that evil servant who buried the money in the ground, so if the master came back, he's got the money. And if the master doesn't come back, well, he can keep it for himself. That parable is begun by saying that Jesus spoke this parable because they thought he was going to Jerusalem to bring in the kingdom of heaven. And instead, he was going to Jerusalem to be buried in the ground. And so the parable is really all about what you had said earlier. Are we going to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, knowing that he's promised he will return, and all the sorrow we're going through now will turn to joy? And in fact, with that hope, we can be joyous even now, as was Jesus, in the midst of our sorrow.
We're coming to the end now of John 16, and we're coming to the end of Jesus' long speech to his disciples on the night when he's betrayed. If you don't count the interactions about the foot washing and the betrayal back in chapter 13, you can consider this discourse starting in chapter 14, but it's gone all the way through 14, all the way through 15, and Tom, you've taken us through 15 and almost now all 16. And now Jesus, knowing that he's kind of coming to the end, wants to make the point as clearly as possible. And the disciples recognize this. I'm going to read you the last few verses of the chapter, 25 on to the end. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, because the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using any figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Okay, so Jesus is putting the cherry on it here, and he's trying to tell them in a more unvarnished way, which they recognize. What's the importance of this? Why is Jesus wanting to say it as clearly as he can?
Up to this point, he has been speaking in figures of speech, which we refer to as parables. In verse 35 of Matthew 13, he says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the earth." But then in verse 13 of that same chapter, he describes what parables do. "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In fact, a number of times, including in this chapter 13 of Matthew, he has to explain the parable of the sower. Now, he's saying that he's coming to a time now when things will be spoken plainly. And so, even when he speaks plainly, though, verse 28, "I came from the Father, now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." And they say, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. We don't have to ask you anything." But Jesus knows that it's only going to take up to just after Palm Sunday, and that when that Good Friday occurs, that they will be in much sorrow and hiding for fear of the Jews in the upper room, and all of a sudden that speaking plainly is not going to be a comfort to them until he appears and says the words that he speaks about in verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And that peace, of course, is the downfall of the dividing wall of hostility between the Father and us.
and the peace of God which passes all understanding. Paul says in Philippians 4 that it sets guard around about the heart and the mind of the Christian.
Yes, and the reason it passes all understanding, I'm thinking of doing a paper. Every time I read the new readings for the week, the three-year series, it appears that much of what is in the readings actually contradicts Lutheran theology. And it's not until you use the distinctions between law and gospel. I mean, if somebody came to me and said, how can I be saved? I'm going to tell them what Jesus said to the rich man, oh, just obey the commandments and you'll go to heaven. Of course not. But law and gospel helps us understand why Jesus says what he says. And that's why it's not a surprise to me at all that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the fulfillment occurs that they all leave him. They all scatter to their own homes. They leave him alone. And, of course, Peter had already said, well, maybe the rest will do that, but I'll never do that, Lord. And he denied him three times. So this is what it means to be pruned. We need constant hearing of God's word in a proper worship service and also attending Bible classes in order that the Holy Spirit may bring not only all things to our remembrance, but speak plainly to us what the world thinks makes no sense, that we, the undeserving and the unworthy, are declared to be righteous because of a carpenter's death on a wooden cross almost 2,000 years ago.
And from that cross, he eventually cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew had already recorded that. Mark had already recorded that.
Yep.
John is probably writing this later on. And it gives you a kind of an insight into the full measure of the horror of that moment in which Jesus cries out, because here he says to them in verse 32, just before the end of chapter 16, I am not alone, for the Father is with me.
Yes,
but a few hours later, the Father wasn't going to be with him anymore. Everybody at that point will have abandoned him.
But he still uses the words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by the way, when I talk about that verse, I say my Bible has God answering him. And of course, I make it up, but here's the answer. I'm forsaking you because you have the sins of Tom Baker and then whatever congregation I'm at, Emmanuel Olivet or whatever, on your shoulders. And therefore, it's a great mystery to us how God the Father forsook his Son. But that's the true hell he experienced as our substitute, so that those who trust now in his promises will never experience that forsaking by the Father in our lives.
When Luther was commenting on these chapters 14, 15, and 16, he said that you've got it all wrapped up really there at the very end. In verse 33, in effect, Jesus says in a nutshell everything he has said in these chapters. You think he's right?
I will not disagree with Luther on something like that.
Well, then tell me why he's right.
He's right because it is well summarized, and it's the only message we need to get across in a catechetical class, because Jesus does give peace where none of us can earn it. Remember, we have not chosen him. He chose us. He says elsewhere, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that is really the most blessed news. It's kind of like somebody going to a doctor and they're told that they have cancer. And of course, you're really worried and you try to deny it. You may even hate the doctor. And then the doctor looks at you and says, but the kind of cancer you have, 80% of people are cured of it if we do this treatment. And all of a sudden, your sorrow turns to joy. That's the distinction between law and gospel. When you hear the law, as C.F.W. Walther points out so well, you actually hate God. And it's those who hate God that now need to hear the gospel so that their joy, so that their sorrow may be turned to joy by, once more, the power of the Holy Spirit.
I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. First John is going to talk about overcoming the world, right?
Yes, because the world in this context doesn't refer to all the people in the world. It refers to Satan's kingdom. And that's why we consider infant baptism to be a form of exorcism, as that child is baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It means, as 1 Peter talks about, he is transferred from the kingdom of the world, where we have tribulation, to the kingdom of God, the Holy Christian Church.
Overcoming the world, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I think in many ways the best commentary on the Gospel of John is the first epistle of John.
Mm.
Just for verses like that.
Yes. Yes, because why do we have to overcome the world? Because the world is telling us we're not worthy enough to go to heaven. You Christians who think that you're better than we are. No, we don't think that. But we ourselves can be so deceived by the devil. In fact, one of the questions I had in my sermon last week, I said, please put your hand up if you are adequate enough to go to heaven. And nobody put their hand up. But you are adequate enough in Christ, because he has made you adequate, not only by taking care of your sins of commission, by the forgiveness of sins, but he also takes care of your sins of omission by dressing you in his robe of righteousness. That's how you are adequate for that day of judgment, when you will be ushered by the angels into the presence of Jesus and into a life continuing to be eternal from your baptism in the heavenlies.
One last law and gospel question for law and gospel, Dr. Baker. Jesus says that he has overcome the world. Could you also say he's overcome the law?
In the sense of its second use, namely, accusing us, and in the sense of the curse of the law that began in Genesis, in the day that you sin, death is the result. He has not overcome the law in its third use, where we as Christians desire to know what is the will of God, and therefore we can do the fruit of the Holy Spirit as we learn from the law. Nor does he get rid of the curbing use of the government. But the accusing use, the curse of the law, is taken away as far as the east is from the west. And that's why our sorrow is turned into joy.
Dr. Tom Baker, host of the radio show Law and Gospel and a frequent guest on Issues, Etc. It has been a pleasure to talk to you here in the wee hours, my friend.
Yes, and I really enjoyed it very much. Thank you so much.
Have a good night.
God bless.
Coming up on the other side of this break, Dr. John Kleinig will be here for 2 hours via telephone from Australia, talking about the high priestly prayer in John 17. I think the most tightly packed chapter in all of the scriptures. It will take 2 hours to get through. Then from 5 until 7 in the morning, Central Standard Time, Dr. Lane Berglund will walk everybody through the Passion narrative, John chapters 18 and 19, here on Issues, Etc. 24. And then the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances, John 20 through 21, will be the cherry on the sundae from 7 until 9 in the morning with Dr. Arthur Just. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. It has been my pleasure to sit in, and I do see Todd moving around out there, so we'll welcome him back to the microphone. It'll be my chance to get a bit of sleep. Have a good night, everybody, and have a good rest of Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, my name is Marla, and I live in the heart of Massachusetts. As a lifetime Lutheran, even after having been fed the gospel as well as law and its applications, and after years of singing gospel-oriented hymns, of being in Bible and Book of Concord studies, after hearing decades of confessional Christ-centered sermons, Issues, etc., is where I go to learn even more, if such a thing is possible. In listening to Issues, etc., I learn at a different level so much about Christ, about the gospel, about how to share, about the heresies out there, about the secular culture in which we live. All this in just 2 hours a day, without having to go to a university. There's just nothing else like it, and I'm so happy to be able to support Issues, etc., and I would recommend that everyone do so. Thank you, Issues, etc., for being on the air and for remaining Christ-centered and cross-focused.
Thanks for listening out east in Massachusetts, Marla. We appreciate our cheerleader out east, Marla, and her great husband, Joseph. They've been coming to the Issues, etc., Making the Case conference the last couple of years. It's always great to see Marla and Joseph during our Issues, etc., Making the Case conference. Jeff Schwarz and Craig Feichninger, Issues, etc., 24. Pastor Wilkin is revived, renewed, rejuvenated, regenerated. He's ready to go. And Dr. Sherb looks like he can't wait to hit his pillow at the Doubletree Hotel here in Collinsville. And so anyway, it is now 3 o'clock in the morning Central Time during Issues Etc. 24. 6 hours remaining and 6 great hours coming your way of in-depth, Christ-centered, cross-focused Bible study.
I think Todd even looked a little younger, didn't he?
I didn't look closely, but he probably does.
Yeah. Well, we'd like to congratulate Phil from Mayville, Wisconsin. Phil, you're the winner during this segment of Issues Etc. 24 of the Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. So we'll get that out to you along with your Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. And you too can have an opportunity for these books during Issues Etc. 24. If you make any size donation, we'll send you the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. And for a donation $100 or more, you'll be entered for a drawing for the new Concordia Commentary on John. So there's an opportunity for you to pick up a few books if you give us a call here at Issues Etc. and make a pledge during Issues Etc. 24.
Now, I know Dr. John Kleining is one of our listeners' favorite guests, and so you probably don't want to pledge while he's on during the show because you might miss something. So now might be a great time to pledge your support during Issues Etc. 24. We're going to play some music so Craig can save the past 2 hours of audio on a hard drive. So pledge your support now during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. That's if you're listening to Issues Etc. 24 live. If you're listening to it on demand, 618-223-8385, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org.